Numbers 33, we are going to read 1 through 4, then we're going to skip down to verse 50 and then read from verse 50 of Numbers 33 through to verse 15. I've got 14 here. It'll be through 15 of chapter 34. Numbers 33, 1 through 4, this is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. These are the stages of the people of Israel. When they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. And then to verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it. For I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance. The land of Canaan is defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go to Hazar Adar and pass along Asmon, and the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limits shall be at the sea. For the western border you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall draw a line from Lebo Hamath, and the limit of the border shall be at Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Zephron, and its limit shall be Hazar Enon. This shall be your northern border. You shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazar Enon to Shephem, and the border shall go down from Shephem to Rebla on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the sea of Chinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its limits shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around." Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by their fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, toward the sunrise." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, as we begin looking at these two chapters tonight, I want to anchor us with Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8 declares this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And no doubt, all of us, when we hear it, we say, amen. And yet, it is so easy for doubt to arise, isn't it? Especially after we leave corporate worship and we wake up tomorrow and we face a new day with all of its uncertainty. We go through different seasons of life, and rarely do our days always look identical. Yes, we can have the same chores and obligations. Yes, we can have routines for each day marked out, but often there's always change. And as change comes into our lives, whether it's small or large, the temptation is always to give in to doubt, anxiousness, and fear. You and I may intellectually assent to the providence of God, but don't you find yourself often living as if things are just a little bit out of His control? We fear the unknown. We fear the future, because we don't know what it's going to bring. Because the reality is we cannot control it. And that scares us. And the result is that while many claim to know God and to trust Him, they act and live as if He's not in control. These two chapters that we are going to look at tonight appear to be rather simple. And if I may be so bold, boring. I mean, you'll notice I skipped over a whole chunk. We're going to get to it. But the temptation may be I skipped over that because it's boring. I honestly skipped over it because it's been fellowship meal, and I know some of you are pretty tired. Chapter 33 looks at the past, while chapter 34 looks towards the future, what is to come. And in these seemingly simple and boring chapters, what you are to see is reassurance that God is in control. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These are not here because Moses needed to fill up space. They are present to teach God's people, to reassure doubting, anxious, fearful people who struggle with trusting the providence of God, that He has always been faithful, and He will always be faithful. And so tonight, what I want us to do is look at these two chapters through two points. I want us to examine what is here and what is missing. What is here and what is missing. And so to begin with what is here, we're going to begin with verse 1. Moses lays out the purpose of chapter 33. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Here's the purpose of chapter 33, verse 1. Moses is going to give you a list of everywhere Israel went. There's 42 of them. They list the stages or the campsites of Israel in the 40 years. Some speculate, because there's 42, that this must be six groups of seven, with the seventh group of seven to be across the Jordan. It's really tempting to go there. It's an argument from silence. It's somebody sitting down and counting up things and going, aha! You can go there if you want. but I don't think it's necessary. What is listed here is every place God instructed Israel to camp, 42 moves, beginning in Egypt and ending at the plains of Moab. And if you've never moved before, moving's not fun. Moving involves packing up everything you own, figuring out how to transport it, then traveling and unpacking, and then figuring out where everything has to be stored. Now imagine doing that 42 times. Imagine doing it initially in a rush, as verses 3 and 4 remind us. Israel couldn't just casually pack up and go. Israel left in a hurry as their oppressors were burying their firstborn. God brought them out of Egypt. He led them from one stage to the next. Never did they have to ponder where should they camp. They were led, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And as we've read before, where it stopped, that's where they stopped. And 42 times it stopped. And so they camped. You will notice from verses 5 through 9, there are descriptions of their campsites. In verse 8, we have the parting of the Red Sea. Then from verses 10 through 37, every verse just lists where they began and where they ended. Verses 38 through 40 speak of Aaron's death, the end of the 40 years of wandering, and the Canaanites' hearing of Israel. Verses 41 through 49 are the travel from Mount Hor to the plains of Abraham. And what is listed here is God's continual providence, his constant care and direction, until they're at the very edge of the promised land. It begins with God's salvation of Israel, his triumph not merely over Pharaoh, but over the gods of Egypt. Here we hear a reminder that God conquered Egypt and their deities, that there was nothing they could do to resist the God who has rescued Israel. God led them out triumphantly, as verse 3 declares. A triumph over a superior nation and a triumph over false gods. And as we've seen in Numbers and Leviticus, this was very important because Israel had worshipped those false gods and they were still tempted to worship those false gods. What's interesting about this list is that there are 17 places mentioned here that you will not find in Exodus, Leviticus, or the rest of Numbers. 17 campsites where apparently nothing of note occurred. It was, if you'll allow me to say this, normal, routine, mundane. And so they're listed here and nowhere else. This list is to remind Israel that God has been with them every step of the way, not just in the rebellion, not just in the triumphs, but even in the mundane. He is ever present. It's a history of God's kindly providence. And that then leads them into the future, which is addressed beginning in 33 verse 50 and running through all of chapter 34. And notice how the future begins the same way as the past began. God triumphing over idols. As the Lord triumphed over Egypt's deities, so God is going to triumph in Canaan as Israel goes through and drives out the inhabitants and destroys their gods. And then Israel is warned that disobedience is going to result in any that they leave behind being barbs and thorns. What is in here is a constant reminder that God is greater than the idols they have worshipped, that they've been tempted to worship, and that they will be tempted to worship in the future. Looking to the future, God begins with warning Israel because he knows their hearts. It is hard to trust in the unseen. It is hard not to place our trust in what we see, touch, and experience. Humanity tends to worship what we see because the unseen is so foreign. Haven't you ever thought it would be so much easier if God just verbally spoke? We are so tempted to worship what we experience because we don't understand the unseen. And so for Israel, it was tempting to worship the metal and stone, to look at the high places and the altars dedicated to the stars, the sun, the moon, and the trees, and join in because at least they could see and smell and touch. Today, in our culture, idols still abound. There is an increase in nature worship, in spirituality, in idolatry, as false religions come in from other nations. And yet, in the visible church, we often don't face those idols. No, what we're tempted with is not stone, metal, or wood. What we're tempted to worship is God's good gifts to us. We're tempted to place them above him. We're tempted to make our lives revolve around our vocations, our family, our health, our wealth. We make that all compete against him, and then we wonder why we struggle. Why is it that the very thing we obsess over has now become a barb and a thorn? And Numbers 33 is here to tell you. God is a jealous God. God never takes second place. And if you begin to worship anything other than the one true and living God, he will turn it into a barb and a thorn. Not because he is mean, but because he is leading you to repentance, leading you to grasp the foolishness of our act. What is here is a constant reminder that God must come first. In chapter 34, we read down to verse 15, so that you could see that the promised land was predetermined by God. Did you notice that? God is calling them to seek first his kingdom, and before they get to it, he says, here is its limits. Here is where it begins, and here is where it ends. The tribes were not allowed to determine this. The promised land was not some nebulous area that if the tribes were good enough, they could expand it. God was not going to allow his people to just go where they pleased. God assigned them a place in his world, a small slice of this large globe. Lord willing, you've pondered that. Because think about it. I'm just going to use what I pondered this week. Wouldn't it have been easier for God at the Red Sea to say, Moses, build boats. There's a continent called Australia. You go down there and you live in isolation and you worship me. And when you all are ready, I will send Jesus down to that continent. And from that continent, you will go forth and spread. Wouldn't that make more sense? Because do you know where God sticks them? God sticks them in the middle of the trade route in the Middle East. that this nation is going to a place where all the nations travel. They're going to have no choice but to interact with foreign nations constantly. If anyone to the north or to the east of where they are going desires to trade to Egypt, there's only one route to Egypt, and that is through the promised land. God is deliberately placing his people where they must interact with the nations. Why is he doing this? Because God, the temptations they're going to face. God, why are you placing this people who is constantly proven to be faithless? Why are you placing them here? Because in Exodus 19, he declared, "You will be a kingdom of priests to me." You don't send a kingdom of priests to a continent to live in isolation. You place a kingdom of priests where the nations must interact with them, so that they, as priests, will declare the glory of the one true and living God, and the nations will hear and rejoice. Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4. See, God had a mission for his people, and it was to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. To be a blessing to the nations. And so God says, here is the land I'm giving you, and these are the borders. Because the nations will have no choice but to interact with this nation, the nation that knows the worship of the one true and living God. It is amazing to think. God had predetermined their future. They were free to enjoy life within his boundaries. His blessing would be upon them. But that blessing did not give them the right to go where they wanted. What we are seeing in these chapters is actually a foreshadowing of God's promise through Jeremiah to Israel centuries later, as they face exile for rebelling in their role. Listen to what the Lord says. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Israel's future would not be determined by them. Israel's future would be determined by God, who cared for them and set their boundaries. And so it is with us. The one who brought you here, the one who led you to faith, the one who awakened you to the glory of Christ, the one who led you so far in this life, has plans for you. He has boundaries for you, and all of it to bring him glory. And all of it that will result in your good. Here is what is present in these seemingly mundane verses. A reminder of God's kindly providence. God is in charge. He does all things well. And he was not done yet with Israel. So what is missing? Because there's something rather significant that is missing. And it's probably the best part. If you go through the list in chapter 33, you will not find one overt mention of rebellion. You will find no mention of grumbling and complaining. And this is so obvious that critics of Scripture declare that this proves that this chapter was added well after Moses. There's a better explanation, one that fits the totality of Scripture. God is overlooking their sins. Gone are their mistakes. You will not find it in this list. You can go through, you can test me, go through stage after stage. Not one of their sins are listed. Their iniquities are cast as far away as the east is from the west. You have to notice that even with Aaron's death, there's no reference to his failings. He just dies in the 40th year. There's no condemnation. God's mediator, Moses, has done his job. God has honored his words and the prayers of his mediator, and every sin has been atoned for. See, Israel is not to act as they're about to enter the promised land. Israel is not to act as if they have baggage of past sins. Israel's to act as those who have been redeemed. When God forgives, he forgives completely. And now, as Israel is facing the challenge of the future, the challenge of stepping into the Jordan River and going into the promised land to face God's enemies, this list informs them how they are to act. They're redeemed. They're his chosen people. They're a royal priesthood. Their obedience to the task ahead is not based on what they have done, but who their God is. And Lord willing, with the absence of any rebellion from this list, you can see how easily that translates to the church now and forever. Israel had Moses, who prefigured Christ. You and I have Christ, the one greater than Moses. We have the one whose atonement made all the sacrifices of the past effectual. You and I, if we are united to Christ by faith, look to the future not as ones with the baggage of our sins. No, we are to stand on the edge of the Jordan as those redeemed. Your sins are cast away. When you look to your past, what you are to see is God's providential care. And you're also to see a slate wiped clean by the blood of Christ. What guilt can be found in this list? None. If you are united to Christ, what guilt is there in your past? None. Why? Because your mediator is greater than Moses. Your past has been wiped clean. And you look to the future as those redeemed. No guilt or shame. You just look back and you see God's providential care, who brought you to Christ and is calling you to glory. You can look back and see how he has led you through different stages, but the guilt is gone. the shame is gone. Because Christ has cleansed you completely. And as you look at your past, what you're going to notice is what Israel needed to notice is that they are hemmed in from the past to the future by their loving God. Of course, our future is unknown. Of course, you are going to face difficulties and obstacles and setbacks, but you are also going to face triumphs and joys. Our temporal future is just as uncertain as that of an unbeliever, but there's a huge difference. You look to the future with no condemnation. Christ has atoned for all your sins. And Lord willing, with these two chapters, you can see how Ephesians and Numbers work together. How the totality of Scripture works together. Because all of Scripture is about the story of God redeeming His people. Of God's providential care, calling a people to be His, redeeming them, and calling them to glory. God calls on us to believe in Him, to receive and rest in His love, and to go forth and live in that love, loving as He commands, being willing to accept His boundaries, confident that He will do all His holy will, and all His promises are certain and true in Christ. Our hope in the uncertainty of this life is God's unchanging love, past, present, and future. As Israel looked at these chapters to see what God had done in the past and what God has promised in the future, so we are to look at the totality of Scripture to see what God has done in the past and what God has promised in the future, and we live accordingly. As those redeemed, free from guilt and shame, no condemnation. And so we strive towards our future glory, knowing that He's faithful and true, that He is unchanging, and all His holy will be done. And that means glory, victory, triumph. Seeing our King face to face one day. That's what we face this week. Isn't it good? Let us pray. Most merciful God, I praise You and thank You that, Father, as we look at Numbers, as You are preparing to lead Your people across the Jordan, You reveal to them Your fatherly care in their past, and the promise of Your care in their future. You set up the boundaries so that Your people would be a kingdom of priests declaring Your glory to the nations. And Father, we look upon this and realize, as Peter declares to us through Christ, this continues in the church. We are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation of Your own choosing, to declare Your excellencies among the nations. And we do so with no condemnation because You have redeemed us through Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that as we go forth from this place to serve You where You have placed us, we will live as those redeemed, confident that there is no guilt and shame left. And we look to the future, living for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.